Okay, let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day to be here by your grace, to be alive and breathing and hearing your word. Father, help us understand spiritual things through your Holy Spirit. Help us be humble before your word so that we can learn your ways and not our ways. Your ways are so much higher than our ways, infinitely so. Father, we ask that you bless this message right now. Guide us by your Holy Spirit. And it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, the part of part 186, the book of Hebrews, we continue on. There's been one key principle that's been coming up a lot lately. It seems like a main point, so we're going to start with that again tonight. And that is the fact that any goodness in God's eyes comes from the obedience that comes from faith alone. And we've talked about why faith alone is all that God accepts, because it's not of ourselves, right? We talked about that last week. And on Sunday, the Spirit showed us how this applies to all three phases of sanctification. How does faith come into play, right? Like positional sanctification, it's by faith alone that we're imputed Christ's righteousness at the moment of salvation. Regarding progressive or experiential sanctification, it's by faith alone that we're able to please God, as in Hebrews 11:6. And then regarding ultimate sanctification, when we're finally completely made new in heaven with the Lord, our faith has been perfected, and it's by faith alone that we worship the Lord forever, singing praises in heaven with great joy. It's by this thing called faith that God honors, because it's not of ourselves. As our dear pastor said, it's faith that delivers us in all phases of our lives. You have to believe what God says in his word. It really comes down to that. And by this very belief, by this faith, this surrendering faith, I don't know what you want to call it, but by this faith, you do great things, like in Hebrews 11. It's not just a faith that sits on the couch and says, I trust God, one day he's going to come get me. It's a faith that steps out and does God's will and God's work. Let's not forget that, of course. So faith comes from the source of God. That's why we can stand on that, and he accepts that. And that's also why all the glory goes to God, even when we do live by faith. So again, the key principle has been any goodness in God's eyes comes from the obedience that comes from faith alone. As the Spirit pointed out last time, there are tests upon tests in the Bible that confirm this. And one of the major tests or major measuring sticks were given throughout the New Testament is regarding God's love. And if we live in God's love, which by nature is sacrificial, we can know that we belong to him. That's where we get our assurance of salvation even. And please keep in mind, just as a side note, when we speak of love, we're not speaking of emotionalism like the world peddles to us. We're speaking of a way of thinking that puts others ahead of self, even when we're not necessarily feeling it in the moment. It's a way of thinking with God. It's a compassionate way of thinking. And that brings us to our next key principle, that God's love is a compassionate way of thinking, which willingly, truly puts others first, as illustrated at the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, today, being 3 days before Resurrection Sunday, we remember the day Jesus went to the cross for us. God's love is a compassionate way of thinking, which willingly, truly puts others first, as illustrated by the cross of Jesus Christ. So back to the test of love mentioned throughout the New Testament for us. If someone is totally living for themselves, and I know we've said this before, but it bears repeating. If someone totally lives for themselves and God's sacrificial love is absent from their lives, they might want to go back and examine their faith, even if they say they believe in Jesus. But as believers, we're encouraged by the tests of love in John's letters. And then we'll see the source of such wisdom, too, coming up a little bit later. But as believers, we're encouraged by these tests of love, because when we see them and we can say, okay, that's me, you know, for the most part, that's me. That's what I'm aspiring to do. That's what my habit is. Then we can be encouraged and assured. So let's just review a couple of these passages in 1 John 4 first. Go to 1 John 4, verse 7. And the Spirit's got a few other verses. He's going to kind of parlay into this, and you'll see why. But this is one of the major litmus tests of our faith. How do we know our faith is genuine? Because we have some of the love of Christ. And there is a lifestyle issue involved. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That's a big statement, because that's talking about being born again. Right? Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So this clearly speaks to salvation, right? Hope you see that, especially with that phrase being born of God in there. And even that phrase, knowing God, right? Anyone who does not love does not know God. Is that just like, you know, kind of a superficial lack of intimate relationship, but you're still his? Or does that speak of knowing him like he's your father, not just, you know, somebody you make up or whatever, right? Make up your own God. He's your father. You know him in that way. It's talking about salvation again. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 7, depart from me, I never knew you, right? So this knowing thing, it's pointing to salvation. It's pointing to knowing God as your father and God knowing you as his child. So the love tests continue on. Look at verse 20. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Look at 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Okay, again, this is the litmus test of love, if you will. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And the point here in context, right, is that believing or faith results in love. Genuine faith results in possessing some of the love of Christ. Not perfectly, but you're different. You're changed. You're willing to be sacrificial for others, like he was willing to do that for you. Now, where, pray tell, did the Apostle John get all this wisdom? Now, of course, we know the Holy Spirit was inspiring John to write all of this, right? That's not the point. Is this the first time John heard all this truth that he wrote down? When he was writing this, was he like, wow, this is new? Like, right, the Holy Spirit's inspiring him, right? He's like, wow. Not exactly. Because as we know, he was personally taught about the tests of love right from our Lord's own mouth and actions. In fact, he had the privilege of recording it in the Gospel of John that God let him write. But he was also present for all these speeches, if you will, all these lessons the Lord taught in all four Gospels. The apostles were right there, right? Sucking it all in, trying to listen to it all and absorb it all. So when they wrote these letters years later, this was not original. They were passing on what the Lord taught them. So just for example, okay, we're talking about this love test, right? Hold your thumb, as Pastor likes to say, and go to John 14, 15. The Gospel of John 14, 15. Where did John get all this wisdom? Was it just the Holy Spirit, or did he already know this in principle directly from the Lord? John 14, 15, Jesus said this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That sound familiar? Pretty plain statement right from our Lord's own mouth, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not perfectly, but we're talking about habitually, right? And the implication is that love for him is a sign someone truly belongs to him. Again, that's the implication. In other words, if you just say you love me, but you don't keep my commandments, something big is missing. Look at John 14, 21. Jesus goes on, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Look at John 15, verse 7. Jesus goes on, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." I don't know about you, but that sounds like some assurance to me. You want to be assured? See if you pass this test. And if you do, Jesus says you should have joy. You should have joy, that you even have a desire to keep his commandments. In other words, to an unbeliever, his commandments, he's indifferent towards them. He may be like, "Oh, those are nice, right? I'll try my best, but I got to satisfy myself," you know. A believer has a desire, as Pastor often says too, an affection for Christ, and wants to please him, wants to keep his commandments out of love, out of gratitude. So again, we can examine ourselves and see if we pass the test. And if we do, Jesus says, "My joy be in you." In other words, be assured. Rejoice. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." There's the sacrificial element of God's love. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And look at verse 18, John 15, 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own." So here's another litmus test to measure our faith by. Does the world love you or hate you? Does the world treat you like a pal, like you're of it, like you're its own, or does the world hate you, antagonize you, people ridicule you, you hear things behind your back because you're following Christ. This is another test of our genuineness of our faith, you could say. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Whenever we see an if statement like this, which we just saw a bunch of if statements, especially from the Lord's own mouth, we should pay attention because there's always two sides to an if statement, right? There's a challenge, there's a test at hand. So we should pay extra attention. We should immediately detect a test of some kind and take it to heart, honestly examining ourselves in hopes of never deceiving ourselves about where we are before Him. And that's the value of humility as we read the Word of God. And if you get stuck, which I do many times, I get challenged, or if I get even condemned a little bit about something that maybe I'm not doing, I go to Him right away, right? And lay it on Him and ask for help and ask for wisdom and ask Him for a sign even of His faithfulness towards you. And He will do it every time. We've also been getting into some details about a certain structure in the Bible to think about. And that is that the Bible is filled with two aspects, how a person is saved and how salvation is assured. So go back to 1 John 5, verse 10. We see both elements here in 1 John 5. The first part being, how is a person saved? Whoever believes, there's faith in view, right? Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So there's salvation, there's how a person is saved through faith alone, trusting in Christ alone. So that's the first part of what we've been noting. But then right around the corner is the assurance part of this in verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. And on Sunday we saw this is a key phrase we got to think about. What does that mean? Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Obviously, we all sin, even after salvation, right? Even though we don't want to, because our heart's been changed, so we don't want to. But we still give in to the flesh from time to time. We're weak, the world is tenacious, and sometimes we fall prey. Does that mean we're not saved, though? It can't mean that straight out, because that means no one would be saved, because we all continue to sin at times. But as we saw on Sunday, here's the key to this passage. That phrase, keep on sinning, harmatene in the Greek, it's in the present active indicative. It refers to someone who habitually sins as a way of life. Keeps on sinning. You know, in my mind, almost like an application of it, is someone who keeps on sinning without repentance, you know, without concern, without their conscience being bothered. That's the scary part, and that's a sign of unbelief. But anyway, the key to this passage is that it is in the present tense. An unsaved person is someone still under the domain of darkness, as we talked about on Sunday. And we read in John 12:46, you don't have to go there. Jesus said, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So there's a sphere issue here. There's a different sphere involved for a believer. When you become a believer in Christ, when you surrender to Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are placed in His light, in the sphere of His light. You know the truth. Light is truth. That's where you are now as a believer. Unbelievers remain in the sphere of darkness. They're never pulled out of it. even if they're being religious and trying to do it on their own, they're still in darkness, right? So as a believer, we're in a different sphere of light. The Greek word here in the present active means it's something we keep on doing, or in this case, don't keep on doing. Talking about our verse in 1 John 5. Now, just again, hold your place there. Go to Romans 6:19 real quick. Romans 6:19, about this idea of light and darkness. Believer and unbeliever reside in these places. Romans 6:19. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That's beautiful. And it's spelled out for us, too, isn't it? You're either a slave to impurity, which goes to lawlessness and even more lawlessness. Sounds like that phrase, keep on sinning. Or you present your members now because you've been changed. You want to be a slave of righteousness, leading to sanctification. But we believers are no longer under slavery to sin. Correct? That's what the Bible gives us. So there's another key measuring stick for us to think about regarding our faith. Are we still habitually living like slaves to sin, totally under its control, and possibly even unrepentant or unworried about constant sinning? That would be a very bad sign that your faith is lacking, is not from God. But once God gives us a new heart, our hearts no longer want to sin. Our desire changes, and we do not keep on sinning in the habitual sense because we've been changed by God. So again, before we see another correlation here, look at 1 John 5:18. I'm going to try to slow down a little bit. I feel like I'm going kind of fast. 1 John 5:18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. This challenging passage might remind you of a similar statement made in chapter 3. You remember we went to this probably 2 weeks ago, maybe three, and it looks like the Spirit wants to spend a little more time here tonight to elaborate on a couple things. So go to 1 John 3, verse 4. We have a very similar sounding statement to what we just read. And it can be confusing if you don't interpret it correctly. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Does that sound familiar? Think of some of Jesus' own words, which we're going to get to. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. There it is again, that present tense, keeps on sinning. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God, here it is again, we're talking about salvation, right? You can't deny that or skip over that when you see that phrase, born of God. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, the Greek word here for practices is poieo, and it means to make or to do. But guess what? It's in the present active tense. It's a present active participle. It speaks of something someone is doing habitually, ongoing. So it's the same interpretation as we saw in 1 John 5. So just think about that. We're talking about, you know, I don't want to say nonstop, but continual sinning. What did we just read in verse 8? Verse 8. Look at verse 8 again. And this just came to me. It's not in my notes, but I think the Spirit wants to bring it out. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from when? The beginning. In other words, it hasn't stopped. Like, it's been continuous. And he's still doing his thing. That's what an unbeliever also will do, follow in his footsteps if he's lacking faith from God. Okay, so we have a similar idea here. I hope you see it. Again, we will all sin in these bodies until the day we die. But what is our habit? What is our lifestyle? And who is our heart with? If you're a believer, your heart is with Christ, and you don't want to continue down those roads that you've been down in the past. And when you sin, you confess it, and you have a repentant attitude, and you feel, you know, disgusted because you know you let him down. That's a really good sign that your heart's been changed instead of being flippant about sin as unbelievers are. So that's a measuring stick of our faith and its genuineness. And once again, where did John get this wisdom from? Was this the first time he heard this? Hold your thumb. Go to Matthew 7:21. Matthew 7:21. John received all this wisdom personally from the Lord himself. And he was just writing it down in a different way by the guidance of the Holy Spirit a few years later. He was elaborating, in other words, on what Jesus already taught. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, salvation-wise, right? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What's the main characteristic of these unbelievers who use the Lord's name? They work lawlessness. And we just read lawlessness is sin, right? Practice is lawlessness. Same as practicing sinning, sin is lawlessness. We just read that in 1 John. Where did he get it from? Right here, for example. And guess what the Greek particle for workers is? It's in the present tense. Something they keep on doing. Workers of lawlessness. And that's why some translations you might have in your Bible, it says, you who practice lawlessness, that word practice again, because it's a habitual present tense in view. So, back to 1 John 3, verse 10. 1 John 3:10. Isn't it just wonderful? To me, it sets me free when I see that everything the apostles wrote, you can't put the letters to the churches above the Gospels themselves. The letters to the churches all came from the Gospels somehow, some way. Somewhere in those four Gospels. That's why I can never get enough of reading the four Gospels. I don't know about you, but I could just keep reading them over and over and over. And, you know, he gives you different nutrition every time you read them. And you get four different eyewitness accounts to see from slightly different angles what happened and what he said. So anyway, John is just elaborating on what he was taught personally by the Lord in 1 John 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, that again should sound familiar. Jesus said in the Gospels that if you keep the first two commandments, you'll keep the whole law. Right? The first two commandments about love. Why? Because love doesn't harm a neighbor in any way. So simple. So maybe that's why John brings up love in verse 11. And we're back to love as an evidence. Love is the reason we don't keep on sinning any longer, even. Again, look at verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Here it is again. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So there again is salvation. We know. How do we know? How can we be assured of our salvation? Well, we know that we have passed out of death into eternal life because we love the brethren. We love one another. Not perfectly, but habitually. And we have a willingness to be sacrificial towards God's people. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, in verse 15. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? We're back to heart issues. How can you close your heart against a brother in need? I'm not talking about making wise decisions. I'm not talking about if someone, maybe you shouldn't enable someone, for example. I'm talking about seeing a legitimate need and then kind of turning the other way, you know, closing your heart to him or her. How does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this, verse 19, let's keep going. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. How can we be assured? Here it is again. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. What a wonderful measuring stick we're given. And what joy to come out on the other side of passing these tests. Not perfectly, but habitually. If you can honestly say your heart is with Christ and that, you know, you habitually follow him instead of habitually live in sin. If you can honestly say that, that's a good sign. And you should rejoice. That's a sign you're his. If not, for some reason, whoever's listening to my voice right now, go back to the drawing board. Get on your knees and repent towards God for your sin and your religiosity even. And just get before him and cast all your faith and hope on Christ and Christ alone. But if you pass these love tests, not perfectly but habitually, if you pass these love tests, then you should share in his joy as he desires for us in John 14. He wants us to share in his joy. He wants us to share in his peace. And we should share in those things, knowing he's changed us and made us his own. So that's how we can be assured, right? We can be assured. So just that's where you just go to the Word, and that's why we just kept reading, right? We just kept reading. Just go to his Word and take it in. You know, without preconceptions, in humility, just take it in and see where you land on these subjects. But this brought us to a vital point on Sunday, and for some reason the Spirit brought this up again. Did you notice how much we've been reading in context tonight in both 1 John and the Gospel of John? And not taking one scripture here and there? I mean, we just read almost the whole chapter 3, right? We read segments of chapter 4 and 5, I think. Why? Well, the key principle from Sunday was, if you're not reading your Bible in context, you aren't reading your Bible properly, and therefore are immediately prone to misinterpretation, using your human intuition and or fleshly desires to interpret the mind of Christ. That's very bad and very scary. And this is where, this has come up before, but this is where theology, you have to be careful with theology and systematic theology and making a system out of God's Word when it might not be meant to be so systematic. And I'm being facetious. If we don't make reading the Bible in context our number one method of interpreting, we're going to make a big mistake, and we're going to be prone to making the Bible say what we want it to say wrongly. And we'll be prone to interpreting passages like today to say maybe they're not tests of our faith. Right? I don't know about you, but years ago, I never looked at 1 John as tests of our faith. I never looked at it and saw these tests, love tests, if you will, as a primary evidence of genuine faith. Why? Maybe I wasn't reading the Bible in context. In fact, I know I wasn't many years ago. It's real easy to jump around, and that it makes it real easy to get lost. Context is huge, huge, huge. And the other thing that came up on Sunday was to be careful of hanging your hat on word studies, which is like fun to do. It's, you know, you can get carried away with it, though. And we all have to step back and look at the big picture habitually. The only way you're going to get the big picture, the only way you're going to keep the big picture is to keep reading in context. Or you're going to lose it. You'll get stuck in the weeds and you won't know where you are by overdoing these other methods of interpretation. Context has to be number one. Thank God for that. Thank God the Spirit has brought that out for us. And this is why anyone can read the Bible and come up with wisdom and truth if they're reading it humbly in context. It's made for a child to understand. So another key principle was we are not to hyper-focus on aspects of the Bible in a vacuum, where the context of God's good intention is lost. Don't do that to yourself. On Sunday, we were also warned by the Spirit to not get puffed up by knowledge. Even theology, sometimes theology can make people get puffed up and even have a knowledge that adds to the Bible in some way. I don't know about you, but the more I learn from the Word of God, the more I see I truly don't know yet. And that's a good thing. It just will keep you humble and humble and humble, because you're learning something infinite. And the more you read it, the more you realize that. So the other key principle on Sunday was don't get hung up on being intelligent. It's much better to be wise. Something to think about. Fishermen. Uneducated fishermen, right? So this is what was happening in the book of Hebrews. So turn to Hebrews 10:1 as we begin to close. The the intellectual religious folks were getting hung up on the law, which was only a shadow of real things. It wasn't even the real thing. And they were totally hung up on it, lost in it instead of the message that it was sending. Hebrews 10:1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So the writer was helping them see the big picture. He was going on and giving them context. He was doing such a great job of going back to the Old Testament and bringing it to Christ, and that Christ already came and was resurrected, right? He kept going back and forth, helping them see the big picture, helping them see the law was meant to be a tutor to lead them to the Christ. So again, it's much more important to step back and see the big picture than it is to be a Bible scholar. The way we're set free to do this is by reading for context and not giving up. So this is why the Lord said the kingdom of God belongs to the children, for the uneducated even, not for the worldly wise nor for the religious. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then we see the Christ coming to do the Father's will in verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. So what was the Lord's will? What was Jesus focused on fulfilling? A couple things, but they all come back to the same place. Let's turn to John 4, verse 34. John 4, 34. What was the Lord's will? What was Jesus focused on? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. So in context, the will of him and the work of him that he was to do involved evangelism and salvation, right? Look at the fields. They're white for harvest. As we know, Jesus said in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He was focused. He was focused on doing the will of the Father, which was to save the lost. In essence. Of course, the ultimate will of God for Jesus was to become the final sacrifice for sin. And Jesus was perfectly obedient with perfect faith. In Hebrews 5:8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He was perfectly obedient. It's so hard for us to grasp that. But here he was, the perfect Son of God. And maybe we should close on this fantastic truth, because we're sitting here 3 days before Resurrection Sunday, which means this is the day Jesus carried his cross up Golgotha Hill and was willingly nailed up there for us. This day in human history was the ultimate day of Jesus' obedience to his Father's will. Go to Matthew 26:39. Matthew 26:39. What did he pray in the garden the night before his crucifixion? And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He was here to do the Father's will, and he did it perfectly. And this all out of love for us, for our salvation. So such an example cannot be talked about too much, not just because he chose the Father's will instead of his own, but because he actually had the power to come down from that cross anytime he wanted. But Jesus not only chose the cross, he chose to stay up there out of loving obedience until it was finished. The Bible says, out of his great love for us in Ephesians 2:4, he stayed up there until all of our sins were cast into his body for real judgment once for all. So let this be our great encouragement that he loved us this much, as we look forward to the greatest victory in the history of the universe, which is the rising from the dead of the Son of God. And the Bible says he did that for our justification. Totally selfless love. And again, that's a sign that you're his. You want to live the same way. Not perfectly, but you want to be like him. The rising from the dead of the Son of God. Hope we have a good few days leading up to our celebration on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word that spells it all out for us quite clearly when we keep it in context. And we thank you for the truth that sets us free. You want us to be set free. You want us to be assured of our salvation. You want us to look at the tests and be honest and pass them by grace through faith in your precious Son. Father, we ask that you bless us all as we go. Bless this weekend, and may it be a time of great remembrance of your victory over sin and death. And help us share the good news with loved ones who need to come to the truth, who need to come to the light and leave the darkness behind before it's too late. We ask your blessing to be upon us all. It's in Christ's precious name we pray, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.